So why don't we pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of studying it together. And we know that there is nothing more important that we could be doing in our lives than listening to you speak to us so that we might know you and live according to your will. And I pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom as we tackle a very difficult passage this morning. And I ask that you would really give us humble hearts that would be willing, first of all, to give each other room on a passage we might have different positions, but also to be open to what you're saying in this text. And so we just ask that you give us wisdom to that end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the text says, verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So that's the passage. I found this passage to be more relevant than I ever expected in pastoral ministry because, for instance, the church that I pastored alongside another brother down in Sacramento, one of our deacons, his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And I actually think I'd forgotten what kind of cancer it was last time, but it started in the gallbladder. She had had trouble with it early in life, didn't get it removed, and then later developed cancer. And before they caught it, it spread throughout her body. And she, from diagnosis to death, it was about 5 months. So it was a very rapid and difficult process. By the end, she was just in extreme pain, and it was a difficult time. And in the midst of that type of experience, you get desperate, and you're wanting to do anything that you can for help. And one of the things that they did is they called us in as the elders, asked if we would come and anoint her with oil and pray because of this text. It leads a pastor to, as you're thinking about this text, and of course we did go and pray for her, but just to come face to face with, what do I believe this text is teaching so that I can help a person walk through these things, what this text teach with respect to their very difficult issues that they're facing. And so it doesn't matter if you're in a more charismatic church or not, typically this text will become very relevant when a person in your congregation is sick. It's important both for the pastors and for the congregation to understand this text. Obviously, both are involved here. If anyone among you, that's the congregation, is sick, let him call the elders, the pastors. So both are involved with this process, and therefore both need to think through this passage. As you go through this passage, there are three difficult interpretive questions. Now, the first two interpretive questions are not as controversial as the third, but they're all three perplexing. And so the first question that I want to address is James talking about physical sickness and physical healing in this passage, or is he talking about spiritual sickness and spiritual deliverance? Or you might say spiritual weakness and spiritual deliverance. Now, the reason why this is a question is because of a number of factors. The Greek word that's translated sick, asthenēo in the Greek, it can refer in different contexts to spiritual weakness or physical sickness. It depends on what context it's in. And so just the meaning of the word obviously doesn't settle the matter. There is a minority of Bible interpreters who have argued that this passage is addressing spiritual sickness or spiritual weakness, if you would translate it perhaps that way, if you were taking this view, and not actual physical sickness. John MacArthur would be an example of this, a more well-known example. There are others. And the reasons why, just so we can understand sort of the most robust view or arguments for this view, is because, first of all, they're arguing that the context would point you to that way. So, for instance, if you were to take the whole book, it's dealing primarily with spiritual issues, not physical issues. I'm not exactly sure how powerful that argument is. That might be true of all the New Testament books. That doesn't mean they couldn't address the issue of sickness within. More importantly, they look at the immediate context and they point out that In the immediate context leading up to this passage, they're talking about spiritual issues such as persecution and how you respond to persecution. And in the immediate following, in verses 16 through 18, if you notice there that whatever is going on, whether it's physical sickness or spiritual weakness, he connects it explicitly to sin in verses 16 through 18 and connects being delivered from this ailment with confessing your sin. That particularly is what they point to as indicating that perhaps this isn't physical sickness, but rather spiritual weakness of some sort that he's talking about here. And also they point that the very end of the book, verses 19 through 20, continue to speak about spiritual issues wandering from the truth. So they would point to the context as perhaps indicating that the word asthenēo, sick, should be translated as understanding spiritually weak. Also, verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, it's true that Greek word sozo, it can refer to either spiritual or physical deliverance. And most of the time that you hear that word, save, what do you think of? Spiritual deliverance. But there are times when it refers to physical deliverance as well, deliverance from physical sickness. So, but they would point to the fact that the vocabulary, both the word sick and the word save, can be used to refer to either spiritual or physical. So it doesn't settle the matter just by the meaning of those words. So what about the other view? The majority of commentators will believe that this does refer to physical sickness. And the question we have to ask is why? First of all, an important factor is that it's true that the word asthenēo, which is translated in your English Standard Version, if you have an English Standard Version, as sick, obviously the translation itself reflects an interpretation of the word. They're choosing to translate it sick because they believe that's what it means in this context, implying physical sickness. Now, it's true that sometimes that word in the Greek, translated sick, in other contexts, it could refer to spiritual maladies of different kinds. However, if that is the case, there's usually a qualifier. So if you just take the Greek word asthenēo, it would be connected with another phrase in the Greek that would mean something like in faith or in conscience. So if it's not going to be used to refer to physical sickness, it would be something like weak in faith, weak in conscience. It's not qualified in that way, that it's referring to something spiritual. It almost invariably refers to physical sickness. So yes, it can be used to refer to spiritual weaknesses, but usually it's qualified such that it makes clear that it's used in that way. Typically, if it's not qualified, that word translated sick means that, physical sickness. Second, in verse 15, James uses the word sozo, which is translated save, but parallel to that, so you say, well, save, that could mean spiritual deliverance. But parallel to that, in verse 16, so therefore, if anyone confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, there's another word used, and that is iaomai in the Greek. So see the parallelism here. At the end of verse 15, he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's true that some of the other vocabulary like sozo and asthenēo, those words, sick or save, those could be used to refer to spiritual deliverance. But the simple fact is that that final word used, healed, never ever refers in the New Testament or anywhere else to anything but physical healing. So that word is almost a certain indicator that unless this would be like the one time when it's being used to refer to something other than physical healing, that almost always indicates that you're talking about a healing of a physical malady, not spiritual. But I think for me personally, the reason why I would believe that this passage is referring to physical healing and not spiritual healing, it's just simply the way that it talks, the language of the text as you flow through it. Things like calling the elders to someone, praying over them, raising them up. To me, all of that language makes perfect sense if you're talking about someone who's physically sick and being physically healed. A person is on his sickbed, he can't move, so you call the elders to the person. They pray over him. Why? Because the person's lying in bed, sick. And when the person is healed, he's raised up out of bed. We have this very language used in many places in the gospel accounts to describe physical healings. However, if it's referring to spiritual sickness, it's difficult for me to see how that language works so well. If the person is just talking about spiritual sickness, why call the elders to him? Why don't they just go to the elders? Why praying over the person and rising up? What does that mean if it's talking about spiritual deliverance? So to me, it's that language, in addition to these other factors, that indicates pretty strongly to me that he's talking about physical sickness and physical healing. Although there is a minority of interpreters who would suggest that this whole thing is talking not about physical sickness and healing, but spiritual. As for that part of the text where the healing is connected with confessing your sins, I know it sounds weird to us as modern Americans to speak that way, because if someone's sick, we don't think of it as being connected with sin in some way, such that the healing would be in concert with confessing sins. But the fact is that in the ancient world, that was the predominant way of viewing sin and sick, was that if you were sick, it was almost the assumption that it was the result of something you had done. And you can see instances of this in the scriptures, the most famous one perhaps being in John 9, when you had a man who was born blind from birth. And you remember what the people said? The disciples, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And I think that the scriptures deny that invariable connection between sin and sickness. So Jesus, even in that passage, you remember what he said? He said, "Neither. This isn't due to sin, like you always assume." But there are also places in the scripture where you see that physical sickness is due to sin, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they're abusing the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This is why some of you are sick and some have even died." He says, "Because you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, because you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and God's disciplining you for that." So the fact that whatever is going on here, this physical sickness or this sickness and healing, is connected in with the confession of sin, to me, it doesn't seal the deal that this is talking about spiritual deliverance. No, he's just simply saying that the two kind of go hand in hand. If there is sin involved, it needs to be confessed in concert with the healing. For these reasons, as well as a few other reasons, I'm convinced that James is speaking here of physical healing rather than spiritual deliverance. And if that's correct, then it seems to me is that James is giving instructions to the church about what to do if a person in their church is sick. If anyone is sick, what do? They are to pray, and they're to particularly call the elders to pray for the person, presumably because he's too sick to come to them, meaning this is some kind of serious illness here. It's not for every cold or sniffle. And having come to the sick person, the elders are to pray over the person, presumably because the person is lying in their bed and too sick to get up. And then it says that in addition to praying for the sick, they're to anoint them with oil, and they're to expect that upon the prayers of the elders, that the person is going to rise up out of their bed, going to be healed. Now, before I move on to the second interpretive question, any questions about that? And I want to say this, please know that when it comes to a passage like this, I believe these are important issues, the issues of healing and how that operates in the church, but they are secondary issues about which we recognize that people are going to have different views and come to different convictions. And we want to encourage everyone to study the scriptures for themselves. You know, listen to good teaching, study the scriptures for themselves, come to your own conviction in your conscience. Don't violate your conscience in order to just affirm whatever the pastor says. And so I want to give room here to know that you're free to hold different convictions on these things. And I think we need to give each other room, especially on such a difficult matter as this text. Any questions before we move to the second one? Questions about this whether this is physical or spiritual deliverance.
I have never yet to be. I've always read this scripture and thought about spiritual health probably more than physical, but also physical, but not so much as spiritual. Mm-hmm. But I've never seen it experienced in any church I've ever been to. And it always amazed me. Mm-hmm. You know, I was always thinking, why don't when you go and you talk to somebody and you tell them that you're sick, physically or spiritually, that they don't do this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that has always bothered me, and I.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think in my experience, this, what's being described here in its fullness, in terms of praying over someone who's on their sickbed and having them be healed and rise up, never experienced that. I would add that I'm skeptical of a claim to have actually someone on their sickbed and the elders prayed over them and they just rose right up. Not to say that God can't heal. We'll deal with that. I tend to be skeptical of that. In my church experience, almost all the churches I've been a part of, if someone is seriously sick, the elders have gone and prayed over them. Whether or not certain other elements of the passage are implemented is a different matter, or the results, but the praying over the sick. Yeah.
Proverbs 3, and about when he's telling you to trust in the Lord, and don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. And then it says it will be refreshment to your bones and healing to your flesh. And that is very important, because that's the healing, that when we get rid of those things, we will be better, because sin can make you so sick. In the spiritual sense.
Yeah, in the spiritual sense, yeah. And sin be connected with your physical well-being, too. There's no doubt. Yeah.
With the way they held the view then about physical sickness being connected with spiritual, is that why so many times when Christ would say, would be healing somebody, especially if the Pharisees were around and they were taking exception to it on the Sabbath, he would say, which is easier to say? Arise, or your sins are forgiven?
Yeah, it's an interesting thought. I'm not sure how that view of sin and sickness being connected in that incident, but I think, I definitely think that it was something that was oftentimes predominantly connected in people's minds. Another example of this is, brought this up with the ladies in the ladies study, but the man at the pool of Bethsaida, do you remember what Jesus said to him after he healed him? Do you remember what he said? Yeah, go and sin no more, that something worse may not happen to you. He seems to connect his malady with sin in his life, which I just point that out because while the Bible doesn't say every time you get sick it's because of some sin you committed or sin in your life, we just have to face the fact that it does sometimes connect the two. So let's put that on a hook there and move to the second, just for the sake of time here. The second interpretive question, I'm going to have to go quicker through this so that we can spend appropriate amount of time on the final one. But the question is, what is the purpose of the anointing of the sick person with oil? There are lots of interpretations of this, but the four that sort of rise to the surface after you sort of throw out the more wild-eyed ones are, one, the medicinal interpretation. In other words, sometimes oil was used for healing of wounds or a treatment for wounds. You see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He anointed his wounds with oil. So some have suggested that what's happening here is the person's sick. The elders, when they come, are simply applying oil as a medicinal remedy. I think the problems with this interpretation are you start asking questions and you start realizing, I'm not sure that makes sense. For one thing, if that would actually help the person, why would you wait for the elders? Why would the elders have to do it? Second, why one single remedy for any type of sickness? Surely there are sicknesses here where oil would be superfluous. There are certain sort of minor injuries that it might help, but we're talking about a serious illness here. And also, probably most devastating to this view is that the passage indicates that when the elders get there, they're going to pray and the person's to be healed. So if they're expecting healing, why would they apply a physical remedy right before they know this person's going to be fully restored? So I think that leaves something lacking in that. A second very predominant or very prominent interpretation is called the sacramental interpretation. In other words, the understanding of James was that the oil was actually going to be the sort of physical vessel in which the healing power of God was going to be applied to the person. Now, as Protestants, we just kind of go, what? But Roman Catholics, that would make perfect sense. That's part of a whole sacramental system where physical things are used as sort of conveyors of divine grace to the person. And this text has actually been the fundamental text from which the Catholic sacrament of extreme unction has been based. Of course, they've developed it beyond what the text says, because ultimately now the sacrament of extreme unction is basically where a dying person is anointed with oil and prayed over by a priest, not to heal him, but to remove any vestiges of sin and to strengthen the soul to face death. Now, obviously, you can see that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about it's precursor to actual physical healing. But nevertheless, this interpretation has been popular, obviously, connected in with Roman Catholicism. I think, obviously, you can throw out the sacrament of extreme unction as that's a tradition. And I don't think Rome claims this. That's what this text is explicitly teaching, although this was a starting point for developing that doctrine. But if you just look at it, the text is clear that it's not the oil that saves. What is it that saves the person who's sick? The prayer of faith. It's not the oil, it's the prayer of faith. The oil is applied. It's not like healing grace is conveyed through the oil. Otherwise, you'd expect when the oil is applied, the person rises up. But what happens is the person is healed or raised up when they pray over him. It's the prayer of faith. So I think that that argument is extremely weak as well. There are two others that are closer to the mark, it seems to me, although I don't know exactly what the mark is. The other is pastoral interpretation. Oil was sometimes used as just a way of blessing someone. You see this in Psalm 23. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, and I sit down at your table, right? And I enjoy a feast in the presence of my enemies. That was typical when someone came to a house. Remember how Jesus rebuked the Pharisee who invited him to his house? He says, you didn't anoint my oil. You didn't give me water to wash my feet. In other words, it was sort of an expectation of blessing. And so some have said that this was what the elders are doing when they anoint him with oil. Is they're just blessing him to encourage him, to lift his spirits. Now, I think that there might be something to this, but I wonder, because I don't think it's sufficient in and of itself, because it's hard to see how being anointed with oil would really be an encouragement or the best way to encourage a sick person, someone who's laying down sick. You can understand it if someone comes to your house for a meal and that's sort of like, almost dousing them with a little perfume to encourage him. But if someone's on their sick bed, would things like singing hymns or reading scripture would be a better way to encourage? It seems just something out of phase with it, that would be the reason why. But there is a fourth interpretation, and that would be that the oil is somehow symbolic. And that in that way, you see, it's also meant to encourage the person because of what it symbolizes, right? Symbols are something that we look at that remind us of a spiritual reality and therefore encourage us, like baptism or the Lord's Supper. What would the oil symbolize? Well, most people would say that it symbolizes consecration. Throughout the New Testament, when oil is applied as an anointing, symbolizes that this person is being set apart unto the Lord. And so some people would say that the oil simply indicates that this person is being set apart unto God for personal healing. I'm not sure about that. I don't think that is seen anywhere else in Scripture. This would almost be the only place when you ever see anyone being anointed as set apart unto God for healing. But I would say that perhaps there is something to this symbolic meaning, in the sense that perhaps the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we see the language of anointing used with respect to the Holy Spirit, and that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that they're appealing to for the healing of this person, such that by applying the oil, it's meant to pastorally encourage them that to expect the power of the Spirit will be at work as they pray for his healing. Perhaps it's something like that. Perhaps what we're seeing here is something that everyone who was reading that would have understood, because it was just, they knew it. But us looking at it 2,000 years later, we're missing something because we just don't understand. It's sort of like Paul talking about the restrainer, the one who restrains in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he's like, you know, I've told you about him. And we're like, I wish you would tell us because I don't know who it is. So there are sometimes things like that in Scripture where the original meaning, it does nothing to undermine the clarity or the inspiration of Scripture. But it's just that sometimes we have to recognize these are letters written 2,000 years ago. And there might be aspects of it that are lost on us that were clear to the original reader. So that being said, I think some kind of symbolic slash pastoral encouragement is probably the reason for the oil. Let's move on from that. If you have questions about that, please feel free to come and talk with me. But we need to spend a bulk of the time here on this last interpretive question. And the third interpretive question that we need to deal with, I think, is if this is referring to physical sickness, physical healing, is James promising that if you do this, a sick person is going to be healed in your church? Is he promising physical healing to any sick person in the church who has the elders pray over them and anoint them with oil, etc.? And I think that's the question that sort of jumps off the page because it's an instruction to us as the readers. It's instruction to his readers that they should do this and they should expect this result. I mean, you just read it. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. Those seem to be promises. Now, those who believe that James isn't talking about physical sickness and physical healing, well, this question is not as difficult because if you're talking about spiritual weakness connected with sin and the healing that you're talking about is connected with confessing your sin, well, every time you do that, God is going to deliver you. He's going to restore you. So from that perspective, there's no problem here. I'm not saying it's just pragmatic, but that's one of the reasons why that interpretation can be very attractive is because it eliminates the difficulty of this question. Is James promising physical healing? Because he seems to. Now, obviously, I want to work through some of the different views on this. There are those in the Pentecostal movement, especially in the Word of Faith, sort of more heterodox or even heretical element of the Pentecostal movement, the Word of Faith preachers and teachers, otherwise known as name it and claim it in the more crass way. And you can see how even that sort of characterization of them points us to where they would be going here. They would say that, yes, God is indeed promising physical healing from every sickness to every Christian. And that applies not just in James' day, but all the way down through history, down to us today. God promises to heal you whenever you are sick. And you have heard that probably from Word of Faith preachers. And so how do they then explain why some people do get prayed for and don't get healed? How do they explain that? You don't have enough faith. And so the onus is put upon the person who's prayed for that it's their fault that they are not healed. God has promised to give them healing. The elders prayed for them, but it's that prayer in faith. They don't have enough faith. Now, I would say that I don't think I need to spend too much time helping you see that that is not a biblical view and is even a destructive view. I would point to the fact that even Paul himself prayed for the thorn in the flesh. I interpret that as a physical ailment to be removed 3 times, and it wasn't. You see that Paul actually left Trophimus in Miletus because he was sick. And Paul, the apostle, why didn't he pray for him? At one point, it says that even his shadow being passing over someone or handkerchiefs that were taken from him were able to heal. Why not Trophimus? Or Epaphroditus, Paul says the Philippians had sent him Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus almost died, he said. He was sick and he almost died. What is the problem here? The problem is with this view, not with a person who's being prayed over. The view is erroneous. I don't think God does promise physical sickness to every person who's prayed for if they just have enough faith. Even that idea of having enough faith, there are times in the New Testament where faith is a limiting factor in miraculous healings. But it's not the amount of faith. It is whether faith is present there or not. So, for instance, Jesus, it says, could not do many miracles. I think it was in his hometown of Nazareth because of the lack of faith. But that wasn't that they didn't have enough faith. Is that they didn't have any faith at all. There were not believers. Now, others who try to moderate this view within charismatic Pentecostal circles have suggested that James does indeed promise to Christians physical healing. So they still want to hang on to that because, again, it does seem to be what the text says, that God does promise physical healing to every person. It's just that healing, we shouldn't expect it to be immediate. Rather, God may choose to heal some sick people immediately when they are prayed over, but other people, it will happen later on. Or if it doesn't happen later on in their life, at least it'll happen at the resurrection. It's true that God does promise all of us physical healing in terms of the resurrection. I mean, we all understand that. Yet that clearly is not what James is talking about here. And I think herein lies the problem. If you try to some notion of, yes, it is promising healing, but we can't expect it to happen right away. And, you know, it might happen in sort of gradual or different ways. I mean, some people are prayed for and never get healed. And some people, the church may pray for them and they may get healed through the treatment of the doctors, or they may get healed over time. But that's not what James is saying. That's my point. He says, take the elders, bring them to the sick bed, they pray over them, and the person's raised up. This is a miraculous, instantaneous healing. So I just think that this view doesn't do justice to what the text is saying. One of the most popular interpretations among mainstream conservative evangelicals, not necessarily in the Pentecostal movement, runs like this. The text is telling us that when a member of the church gets sick, the church ought to pray for their healing according to the process laid out here. However, God will sometimes heal the sick person when the church prays for them. Yet James isn't promising that it will happen in every case. Rather, what he's saying is the promise of healing is qualified in two ways, and they point to two things in the text. First, they point to that phrase, in the name of the Lord. And the way that they would interpret that phrase is that it's a limiting factor, that phrase indicates that the healing will only be granted if it's the will of the Lord. Also, they would point to that phrase, the prayer of faith will save, and indicate not that a person doesn't have enough faith, but that that the healing will only be effected through the prayers of the elders if the parties involved are granted by God the faith to believe that it will happen. And so some people will be granted, and by no fault of their own, others won't be granted the faith to be healed. Now, I think there are some things about this view that are commendable to it, because it recognizes, first of all, that God isn't promising automatic, guaranteed healing in every instance. So that's good. It also recognizes that the prayer for healing will be subject to the will of God, rather than this sort of crass word of faith, there's a miracle in your mouth type of Joel Osteen stuff, where if you just have enough belief, God gives you the authority to just name it and it'll happen. And that's unbiblical. And they recognize that. But I feel like the qualifiers that they're putting in are not what the text is actually saying. So it does say, pray in the name of the Lord. But that is simply a recognition that all of our prayers are in the name of the Lord. That is, He is our mediator. We have no other access to God. I don't think that it has anything to do with whether or not this is the Lord's will. If it's the Lord's will, that's not what it says. It says just pray in the name of the Lord. And that phrase, the prayer of faith, it's a little bit more ambiguous, but I think that the issue is not the amount of faith, or even that you have faith that it will happen. I think the issue is that the persons praying are believers, that they're praying in the name of the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ. They're praying as believers. I don't personally think that the healing will be effective if the people praying have been given the faith to believe that this will happen. I just don't think that can be read into that passage. So that leaves us with, what is James saying here? That's the big question. And I'm not claiming that I have all the answers here, but I want to say a few things to show you where I'm at, and hopefully they'll be helpful to you. I think on the first hand, I want to just say this immediately. God in every age is the same God. He's omnipotent, and he can grant physical healing anytime that he wants to. Can we all agree with that? He can also grant healing in response to his people. So when we pray to him for a sick brother and sister, if he so desires, he could grant, in response to our prayers, healing to anyone at any time as he sees fit. And I also would affirm that no doubt God has chosen to do that. He's chosen to do it in the past, and I believe that he chooses to do that still today. I'm not one of those who would say that every account of people praying for someone and then finding out that they were healed, that God healed them, is just mistaken or a lie or made up. I believe that he still responds to prayers and of God's people for the sick among them, and he still heals people. And so if all of that is true, then if someone in our congregation gets sick, what's one of the things that we should do? Pray for them to the God who can heal them. Pray for their healing. So all of that, can I just put that out there as caveats? So what I'm going to say doesn't negate any of that. That being said, first of all, as you look at this, I don't think that James, as he says this, can actually be promising physical healing to every Christian who sort of follows his instructions here. As if he's saying, look, anyone gets sick in your congregation, just do these things and there's going to be healing. And that would be promised. I don't even think that could have been true in James's day. Like the examples I brought to you, the Apostle Paul and Trophimus and Epaphroditus, even Timothy, where Paul says, hey, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. There seems to have been lots of instances of physical ailments that weren't healed, even by the apostles. So why would that be the case if James was promising, hey, every time someone's sick, boom, go through this process, and not in a crass way, I don't mean it that way, and God will heal every person who's sick. Mary Chidlaw had the good point in our lady study. She said, if that were true, then nobody would ever die. And indeed, I was pointing out that I'm reading some books on apostolic reformation and movement. And there are people within that movement who I think, because they do believe that God promises healing from physical sickness, that following the logic all the way through, some in that movement, in extreme portions, especially in movement like the Latter Rain movement, began to believe that they could achieve sort of immortality, that is promise of the resurrection, right here in this life. I think that would be the logical implication, wouldn't it? So I don't think that he's promising healing to every sick person in the church in every age. I didn't really think that was true in that day. However, if you take this text in a straightforward way, it seems to me that he is reflecting an expectation of instantaneous, miraculous healing through the prayers of the elders in local churches that he was writing to. I say that because look at the text. If anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. I mean, to me, when I hear that, I think of the miraculous healings of Jesus. Isn't that what you think of when you hear that? That seems to be what James is talking about. And he's indicating that that type of miraculous healing could be expected by his readers in the church. Now, why would that be? I certainly haven't heard of that type of miraculous healing happening today. I mean, even the claims to healing that you have, I mean, there's a lot of charlatanism out there. But even the claims to healing that you have, it's usually like they prayed for someone and they went to the doctor and there was a scan and it wasn't like this where a person is laying in their sickbed, the elders go in and pray and the person is miraculously healed instantaneously. So I really am of the mind, and this is a position that was held by many of the reformers and other in the Reformed tradition, that what James is reflecting is the presence of the gift of miraculous healings that was there in the early church. Now, of course, we can debate whether or not those gifts continue. I'm of the mind that they've ceased after the apostolic age. That seems to be what he is reflecting, is that this had been happening, And that so he commends it to his readers. I don't even think he could be promising that that will happen in every case, because clearly it didn't happen in every case, even in the New Testament. But it's just a reflection of the presence of the gifts of miracles of healing in the earliest stages of the church. Remember, this is one of the earliest letters written. These were people that would have seen these things take place in the Church of Jerusalem before they were scattered through persecution throughout the Roman Empire. Now, I think, to me, that makes the best sense of this most straightforward reading of the text, while also recognizing some of the limitations of it when you interpret Scripture with Scripture and when you compare it to the experience of the church throughout the ages. Now, I think that is the best interpretation. You may not agree with that, but regardless of whether you agree with my interpretation of this passage or hold to another interpretation, I think we can at least all agree that what James writes here indicates as a principle that when someone is sick, our impulse should be to go to God. So even if this is a gift of miraculous healing that isn't present in the same way in the church today as it was in the apostolic period, we still walk away from this going, God is our hope in the face of physical healing. And so it is right and good to pray to him for physical healing. However, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we should also recognize that God, just like with Paul and Trophimus and Epaphroditus, we should recognize as we do that, that God doesn't always grant healing, and that we need to have that in our minds. It's important for us to recognize that so that we don't go into praying for someone who's sick thinking, if they don't get healed, it's because I just didn't believe it well enough. No, if we recognize that sometimes God isn't pleased to grant healing because he has other purposes, good purposes for us and for the person sick and for those in their lives that he's working out through it, well, then we can pray, placing our trust and our hope in God, but recognizing that he might not give us what we are asking for, physical healing, because he's going to give us what's best, something even better. And that should also lead us to pray for sick people, not just for physical healing, but what are some other things that we should be praying for when someone is sick? What are some of the things that the Scripture commends us to pray for? Peace, exactly. That no matter what happens, you know, cling to the promises of God and pray for encouragement, that they would not become despairing in their souls, but that they would be able to persevere through this trial. What are some other things? For holiness, the Puritans' method of practice of praying for dying grace is lost in our day. We don't talk about that, right? For grace to die well, I've prayed for that in my heart for people in our congregation who have been facing difficult things where, you know, apart from a miracle, they're going to die. And I pray, God, please, I pray for healing of their bodies. I pray for perseverance, but I pray for that grace to face death well. I hope you will pray for that for me. If that ever happens to me, I want that. I don't want to crumble in despair and depression in the face of sickness. So I think these are things that we can see, but all that to say, if I'm correct about my interpretation, and if that gift of super miracles of healing isn't present in the church today, then actually the purpose of this passage is not to give up the instructions for the church in every generation as to what they're to do every time a person is sick and to expect healing, that was something that reflected an expectation that was appropriate in that day, but that we derive principles from it, knowing that that exact scenario isn't going to play out for us who are reading it. And you guys, there are other places in Scripture where we recognize that what is being commended to the church is something that is appropriate for that day, because of the era in redemptive history that they were in, that doesn't apply directly to us. And so we derive principial application from it. And that's what God intended. This would be an example of that. Just to summarize the teaching here, while we should not interpret this text, in my view, to mean that God promises instant miraculous healing through the prayers of the elders of every sick person in the church. Yet as Christians, we should pray to God to heal the sick among us, trusting that He's willing and able to do so if He chooses, and also to, and this would be adding to this text, other texts of scriptures, praying for other gifts of grace for the sick person when they are going through that trial. Any questions in these closing minutes that people have, or clarifications? It's a difficult one.
Just one thing we always overlook is confessing our faults one to another.
Yeah.
We kind of skip over that.
Yeah.
And to me, that's, I've been in this situation with my special needs son.
Yeah.
And I've never really seen that practice where when the elders meet with a sick person.
Yeah.
Confessing our sins one to another, we kind of like to hold on to them and not let people know what's going on in our lives.
Yeah. Amen. Well, and in fact, Sue, I didn't touch that verse 16 this morning, but I'm going to come back to that next week. Like I said, I'm going to go through the whole rest of the text. I'm going to talk about that it's appropriate for us, even if we have found ourselves afflicted with sickness, to examine our hearts and to see if there's sin that we need to confess as well, recognizing that sometimes in the New Testament, the two are connected. Many of you guys are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, quadriplegic through a diving or swimming accident early on in her life. She started the ministry of Johnny and Friends. And you guys may have heard that recently she was diagnosed with cancer again and is going through cancer treatments, and it's incredibly difficult. But I think you could look at her life. Early on in her life, she did explore the possibility of, if I just have enough faith, God could heal me, and came to learn the deeper blessings that God had, both for her, to her, and through her, that God had for this sickness. And there's a great quote. I posted it on my Facebook page. If you're on Facebook, you can scroll down and find it. A great quote. Listen to what she said about her maladies. And this is something that she said a while back in her life. "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding His nail-pierced hands. I'll say, 'Thank you, Jesus,' and He will know that I mean it, because He knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in His sufferings. And I will say, 'Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in His heart for us beyond all that we have ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus will really wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally, at that point, when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will." I think that's something that we can learn and keep in mind when God doesn't heal, that He has purposes in it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. Lord, I teach this passage only with great hesitation because, Lord, I certainly don't want to be misinterpreting Your word in such a way that I'm limiting Your power. Father, I just pray that what I've said will have been a humble attempt to accurately teach what You have for us in this passage. But I pray that for each person, that they would study this out on their own, that You would lead them into truth and give them a conviction based upon what the Scripture says. And Lord, we know that this might not be the clearest part of Scripture, but You have given it to us to understand. So give us understanding. And we pray that You would help us to give each other room on such matters Lord, while not falling into the excesses and errors that we see in the church related to these things. And we pray, Father, that you would always give us hearts that would be both, on the one hand, full of faith in how big you truly are, but also, Lord, to remember that sometimes your purposes are bigger than what we would even have desired or expected, and especially through suffering and sickness. So please be with us now, we pray, and bless these things to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.